This is Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller explains what it means to have a life-changing, authentic experience with God through prayer. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
The scripture reading today is taken from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5 and verse 24. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." The word of the Lord.
So we start plunging into this great prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. We're going to take actually a number of weeks on it. And it's famous for many reasons. We'll see the many reasons, but maybe the most famous for the reason we're going to be looking at this morning, which is namely this. Christianity is the only religion that believes that God is triune. And let me put it another way. That is, Christians believe that God is one being, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equally God, who know and love one another. Okay? Christians believe that God is one being, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equally God, and who know and love one another. And this is the only place in the Bible where you actually get a kind of insight, though brief, it's tantalizing, of the inner life of the triune God. Because you don't just have Jesus on earth speaking to the Father the way he always does when he prays, but here you actually have the Son speaking to the Father about the relationship they had in eternity past and will have in eternity in the future. So you're actually getting, in some ways, a brief glimpse into the very inner life of the Trinity. So that leads us to ask, what is the triune God all about? And what is life all about? And you might say, well, those are two different questions. No. Not if the triune God made the world. To understand what the triune God is all about would be to understand ultimate reality and what life is all about. So what is the triune God and life all about? It can be summarized in one word, because in just these six verses we read out of the prayer, it comes up seven times. Have you seen it? It's all about glory. Glory. And Jesus is talking about three kinds of glory, at least. An ancient glory, he talks about, a present glory, and a future glory. And if we actually understand what all those are, we'll know what we need to know. First of all, there's an ancient glory, and you see in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So the Father and the Son are glorifying each other. But then down in verse 5 it says, and give me the glory I had with you before the world began. So the Father and the Son not only glorify each other, but they've been glorifying each other from all eternity. And if you keep in mind, and you might if you have been coming, in chapter 16, we've been going through these chapters of John. In chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit doesn't glorify himself, but glorifies the Son, which means the Holy Spirit is participating in this. And so here's the point. Let me summarize this. From all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been glorifying each other. That is, They've been communicating to one another and pouring into one another, as it were, infinite degrees of honor and love, of adoration and delight, mutually, eternally, as I said, in degrees we can't even imagine. So from all eternity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have been honoring, loving, delighting, and adoring one another infinitely, eternally, mutually. Now, that's pretty high. I mean, you're right saying that's very esoteric. It's kind of lofty. Yeah, let's get down to earth really quick. There are two implications. If this is the inner being of God, this is who God is, this is what God is like, there's two practical implications. Here's the first one. Ready? Love is infinitely more important than success. Do you hear me, New Yorkers? Love is infinitely more important than success. Why? How do I get that? All right. Imagine that God was unipersonal. Let's imagine the God that I think most people in the world believe in, that God is unipersonal, just one person. In that case, God would not have known love until God created some other person. Because obviously you can only have love between persons. So if God was one person, God would have power, and he could have created others, but he would have had power before love. Love would have come in secondly. Not only would he have known power before he ever knew love, but that kind of God would never have known a love between persons of equal power. See, not only would a unipersonal God have actually had power before love, but that guy would never know what love is between persons of equal power. And so in that universe, love would have been secondary. Love would have been optional. Power was important because power could be exercised without love. That was what was important. But Christianity believes that from all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been knowing and loving one another, which means there was love before there was the exercise of power. God is intrinsically love, and that means reality is more about love than it's about power. Love, not, and relationship, not power, is at the heart of things. Ancient, you might call them worldviews, ancient religions, you can go read their creation accounts online. They're out there or in books. Ancient religions believed that the universe was the product of personal violence. It was always a fight between gods or giants or whatever. So ancient people believed the universe was a product of personal violence. And modern, what do we believe today? We believe that the universe is the product of impersonal violence. We believe it's the Big Bang. We believe in balls of gas, you know, flaming gas. We believe in survival of the fittest, right? So you see, ancient people believed that the universe was the product of violence, and modern people believe that the product of violence. In other words, the heart of reality, the heart of things, the things that actually produce this is violence. And by the way, Eastern religions, even there, Eastern religions believe that God is impersonal, and therefore only Christianity has a view that says love is at the heart of things. No other worldview believes that love is the essence, love is the origin, love is at the heart of things, love is ultimate reality. But it is. And you know it is. And if you're not a Christian, why not at least consider getting a worldview that fits your deepest intuitions? Or let's get really practical. If you get to the end of your life and you've got all the money in the world and you've got monuments in your name, and yet you don't have love, you will feel like it was all for nothing, and you'd be right. On a much lower scale on this, Sheryl Sandberg, CEO of Facebook, she's a billionaire, wrote the famous book a couple years ago, but you know, as you know, 2 years ago, her husband died suddenly. They're in their 40s. And she just wrote a book, a memoir, in which she says, if she realized how short life was, she would have spent more time with her husband and less time making money. Which is, it's not a joke to say, though it is kind of a joke to say, when you're on your deathbed, nobody says, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. And the reason for that is, if you make power or success or anything in life more important than love, you'll be left with ashes. You know why? Because you're coming up against the very grain of the universe. The very universe was made by a triune God who's intrinsically love and relationship. Before power. And you're just going up against it. So love is infinitely more important than success. Right? See how practical this is, the Trinity? Secondly, though, here's another practical implication. You will never be happy unless you live to glorify God. I don't mean just believe in God. You will never be happy unless you live primarily to glorify God. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, here's how you get that. I'm relying here on St. Augustine and Jonathan Edwards and some great theologians, but in a nutshell, why would a triune God create the world? That's a good question, isn't it? You might say that a unipersonal God would create the world so that this unipersonal God would have the great happiness, which we all know. What is the greatest happiness? Is that when you're in a relationship of mutual love and delight and adoration and honor. In other words, when this person's mutually loving and mutually honoring and mutually delighting each other, that's ultimate happiness. We all know that. So maybe you say the unipersonal God could have created the world in order to get that. Because you create the persons, then I have a relationship. But of course, the tripersonal God wouldn't have needed that. In fact, the tripersonal God has a far better, has infinitely better happiness than he's ever going to get from us. So why would a triune God create the world if he already has that happiness? And the answer of the theologians is it's reasonable to assume that he created the world not to get that happiness, but to share it. And what does it mean when the Bible says we're made in the image of God? Well, it means many, many things. But at the very least, it means this. Think about this. Here's the irony, almost the paradox of a triune God. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit do not seek their own glory. They seek God's glory. Isn't that interesting? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all loving each other, deferring to each other, glorifying each other, lifting each other up. They don't seek their own glory. They don't live for their own glory. They live for the glory of God. And what this means is if you're made in God's image, if you live for even if you say, well, okay, I'm not going to do success, I'm not going to do power, I'm going to love people. But if you actually try to make a human being, as it were, into your God, the main thing that you live for, you will see, of course, that no human being can bear what your heart really wants. Because how does the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit get happiness? By not seeking their own glory, but the glory of God. Well, then, if you're made in the image of the triune God, how will you ever be happy? Only if I'm not making my nation or my race or my career or anything else my glory. Only if the main thing I love is Jesus, is God. And the main thing I live for is God. And that's the only way you will ever be happy, because you're made in the image of a triune God. Now, by the way, before moving on to point two, got to stop for a second. Because I know how especially Americans hear this, or at least Western people hear this. You probably hear me saying, you should glorify God so you'll be happy. I didn't say that. Don't tweet that. I didn't say that. No. I said if you glorify God, you will be happy. Because the only way. But I never said you should glorify God to get happy. Think about this. If somebody comes to you and says, oh, I love you. But then it's not that long before you realize that this person actually just finds that you make them happy. Now, in other words, if you love somebody mainly because it makes you happy, you're not loving them, you're loving yourself. You're using them, and you're loving yourself. However, if you love somebody, that means you don't say, oh, you make me happy. You say, I want to make you happy. And you don't think about whether it makes you happy or not. And the reason why that's the case, the reason why when Jesus said, quoted by Paul in Acts 20, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know that verse? You probably aren't thinking about it the way you ought to. You know, it usually means, oh, it'd be better to give than to make my way. It is more blessed means it's more happy. It's true that there is a greater joy in giving happiness than getting it, than giving to others, than receiving. There is a great, why? Because we're made in the image of a triune God. And so here's the thing that's sort of pushed into the fabric of the universe. If you live for your own fulfillment, you'll never be fulfilled. If you live to satisfy God and your neighbor, in other words, if you live to love God and love your neighbor, instead of trying to be happy, you'll be happy, but always, you'll eventually be happy, but in ways that probably you don't expect.
Prayer is a powerful way to have a personal experience with God. But how can we establish a stronger and more effective prayer life? In the book, Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God, Tim Keller delves into the many facets of this everyday act. Through biblical exposition and specific prayers, he shows us how to establish a regular practice of personal and powerful prayer. Dr. Keller's book on prayer is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the power of the gospel. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you get neither. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after blessedness. No, I didn't say that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after something more than blessedness, righteousness. You'll never be blessed if you're after blessedness. That's why? Because that's the way God is. Inside the Godhead, and that's the way you must be too. So I did not say you should glorify God so that you'll be happy. I said you should glorify God because he's God, because you owe it, because he's due that glory, because he's worthy in himself. And only that way will you ever find the fulfillment that your human nature was built for. So there's the ancient glory. But then secondly, Jesus is talking about a present glory. And where does he talk about that? Well, you know, in some ways, that's the main thing he's talking about here. Because in verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come. Now, if you've been coming, you know that in the book of John, when Jesus talks about his hour, he's talking about the hour of his death. All the way back to John chapter 2, all the way through, when he talks about my hour is here or my hour is not yet come, he's talking about the hour of his death, his crucifixion. So here he says, Father, the hour has come. Now down in verse 5, it says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Verse 5 tells us something that we should know, and that is that for Jesus Christ to come to earth meant he lost some glory he had. See, Jesus is talking about the fact that to come into the world means he stepped away from his glory. He lost his glory. We know this, for example, from Philippians 2, where it says that when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became human, he emptied himself of his glory, we would say. In other words, you know, when Moses said, I want to see your glory, God's on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33, God says, no, it'll destroy you. If you see it, it'll just blast you. It'll kill you. But when Jesus Christ came to earth, though he was still the Son of God, his glory was veiled. It was emptied. That means that, you know, he was just ordinary looking. He lost his divine glory. You didn't get blasted when you saw Jesus on earth. But, you know, Isaiah 52 and 53, when it talks about that, when it says that the suffering servant, when he comes, he'll have no beauty that we should desire him. It says his visage, his face was marred so that we could barely look at him. I think Isaiah 52 and 53 is talking about this. It's not just that Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, lost his divine glory, but that when he went to the cross, he lost even any human glory. That is to say, he was beaten to a pulp. He was stripped naked. He says, if you were there, you could have hardly even looked at him. He didn't even have the handsomeness or the beauty or the kind of, he wasn't even presentable as a human being. And so he lost all of his glory. But then he says here, I want that glory back. And when we see verse 1, unless you think about it, verse 1 says, Father, the hour has come. It sounds like, at first, Jesus saying, as soon as I'm crucified, give me my glory back. Which he, by the way, in resurrection, he did get a glory. And when he's ascended to heaven, he did get a glory. But that's not what he's actually saying. Because in verse 1, if you keep on going, it says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. And he means now. Don Carson's written a great commentary in the book of John. And in it, he says, unless you're reading carefully, you will tend to think that Jesus is saying, I'm about to go to the cross and I'm going to be a mess. I'm going to be beaten to a pulp. It's going to even be impossible to look at me. But after that, when I'm raised and I come to heaven, then glorify me. Give me all my beauty back. But the fact is, he's actually saying, glorify me now. And of course, John chapter 12, there's a place in John chapter 12, there are 33, which we actually talked about many, many weeks ago, where Jesus says, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? And what Don Carson says in his commentaries, he says, this is stupendous. And the implications are vast. Carson says this, the ultimate display of God's glory is not after the shame of the cross, it is in the shame of the cross. What Jesus is saying, and it's almost actually a kind of new glory, it's a glory that wasn't there in a way, if you can speak that way, until he did this. He says, the ultimate display of God's glory, this is what John is saying, this is what Jesus is saying, the ultimate display of God's glory is not after the shame of the cross, it's in the shame of the cross. We say, how could that be? It's going to be stomach-turning to see him. Oh, there is no greater beauty. There's nothing more beautiful than seeing someone give up their beauty to beautify someone else. There's no greater glory than to see someone give up their glory to glorify someone else. We all know there's such a thing as a person who's strong enough to be weak, but this goes infinitely beyond that. I mean, think, what was Jesus doing on the cross? It says in verse 4, I'm finishing the work. What do you mean finishing the work? When Jesus died, he says, it is finished. What was finished? You all know, do you not? But by the way, New York is filled with people who are just absolutely drop-dead, gorgeous, beautiful, attractive on the outside, and inside, they're ugly. Morally and spiritually, attitudinally, they're ugly. You know people like that. Beautiful on the outside and ugly on the inside. Now, by the way, if all of us had outsides that looked exactly like our insides, according to the Bible, we'd all be ugly. But on the cross, why was Jesus literally became ugly? Why did he become ugly? He did it voluntarily. He was beautiful beyond bearing in heaven. He took on our ugliness so we could get his beauty. He was punished for our sins. He was treated as the spiritually ugly, horrendous things that we are, so we could be clothed in his beauty, we can be accepted, so that when I believe in what Jesus Christ has done, God now accepts me because my sins are put on him and his righteousness, his beauty is put on me. His perfect record is imputed to me. We've been talking about that. There is nothing more glorious than to give up your glory for somebody else. There is nothing more great than to give up your greatness for someone else. There is nothing more beautiful than to give up your beauty to beautify someone else. That's the reason why Don Carson is absolutely right. The ultimate display of God's glory is not after the cross, it's in the cross, in the shame of the cross. Now, what does this mean, everybody? Two practical implications again. Two. Ready? The first one is, servanthood is the meaning of life. Servanthood's the meaning of life. Don Carson says that what you learn from the doctrine of the Trinity is that there's an other, think about this word, there's an other orientation inside the heart of God. An other orientation. That is to say, not my will but thine be done. Another way to put it is, you first. Your needs before me. That's servanthood. That's saying, what does it mean to glorify someone? It means to defer to them. It means to lift them up and to honor them, to do whatever it takes to please them. There's an other orientation, and that means the meaning of our lives is not to get people to serve us, but to serve other people. And so there's also a wonderful place in the Problem of Pain where C.S. Lewis unites what happened on the cross to what's been going on inside God forever. And he says this. He says, in self-giving, if anywhere, we touch the rhythm not only of all creation but of all being. For when Jesus was crucified, he did that in the wild weather of his outlying provinces which he had done at home in glory and gladness. Now, that's a very pictorial way to say, what do you mean? He says, Jesus Christ, when he died, he did out in the wild weather of his outlying provinces what he'd been doing at home in glory and gladness. He's really trying to say is that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was doing in history what had actually been going on in the heart of God forever, which is sacrificial service. It's sacrificial service. It's the only way to greatness is to not seek greatness. The only way to get a really strong sense of your own identity is not to seek it. The only way to get a strong sense of self is to give up your selfishness and live for other people. And that's the meaning of the universe. That is not what you're told anywhere in any corner of New York City culture or society. But this is the heart of things. Why? Because it's, like I said, whatever is at the heart of the Trinity is at the heart of life. So Lewis goes on elsewhere and he says this, from the highest to the lowest, self exists to be abdicated. And by that abdication becomes the more truly self, to be thereupon the more abdicated and so forever. What is outside the system of self-giving is not earth, nor nature, nor ordinary life, but simply and solely hell. Caveat again. Can I do another caveat? Obviously, what happens inside the Trinity is mutual sacrificial service. And obviously, it does not, by the way, it's not good for somebody to let them sin against you. The worst thing you can do for someone else is to let them sin against you. So this idea of self-abnegation and giving yourself away does not mean, it's bad service to someone to let them trample on you over and over again. Got it? You're not serving them. In other words, serving somebody often means to stand up to them. Serving them often means to confront them. But I can tell you this, there's plenty of people who like confrontation so much that they need to realize serving means often not. And there's other people who hate confrontation so much that they have to learn that serving other people sometimes means doing it. But in either case, confronting or not confronting, the whole idea is self exists to be abnegated because that's the way it is up there. That's the way it is in the heart. And the second implication, besides the idea that servanthood is everything, it's the meaning of life, here's the last thing. You will never yourself become a servant and therefore fit in with your calling as a human being to image God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who are glorifying each other. You're never going to be able to do it unless something changes your heart. You know, Martin Luther always talked about the human heart as curved in on itself. The irony, of course, is that we don't want to serve other people. We want other people to serve us. We don't want to give other people their way. We want our own way. That's what sin is. And of course, in the short run, living selfishly feels pretty good, but then afterwards you have ashes. Why do you have ashes? Because you're going up against the very fabric of the universe and ultimate reality, because ultimate reality is love. That's the heart of things. And service, that's the heart of things. Well, so how are we ever going to get to the place where we can be that way? Do what we ought to do. Here's what. In 2 Corinthians 3, there's the very end of the chapter, Paul makes this very interesting statement where he says, if we gaze at the glory of Jesus Christ, we're transformed from one degree of splendor to the next. In other words, if we gaze at the glory of Jesus Christ, we become like Christ. But if John is right, and he is, if what we're seeing here is true, and it is, where's the ultimate display of the glory of God and the ultimate display of the glory of Jesus Christ? It's the cross. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, behold the glory of Christ, he's not just saying believe in the glory of God in some way, or even believe Jesus died for you. He's not gaze. I don't know what gaze means. It's got to mean rejoice in, grasp, beat it into your own heart, pray, sing, but especially looking at Jesus Christ's sacrificial love for you on the cross. That's what melts your heart away from the hardness. That's what humbles you away from selfishness. That's what affirms you away from selfishness. So you will never become, none of these things will be operational in your life. None of this happiness, none of the stuff we've been talking about, unless you believe that Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation for you on the cross. I have finished the work, he says. You have to see him dying for you, sacrificing himself for you, becoming ugly so you can become beautiful. You got to see his substitutionary work for you on the cross and see that he achieved your salvation at infinite cost to himself, and that it'll turn you into a servant. So that's why, you know, John Newton can say our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined apart no more. Now, lastly, and very lastly, but really briefly, Jesus does talk about a future glory, doesn't he? Not just in verse 5, but here's what he says in verse 24. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. By the way, we're going to see as we go through the book, go through the prayer. In verse 20, he very deliberately and explicitly says, Father, I'm not just praying for the disciples in the room. I'm praying for those who will believe through their word. That's us. So this, what he's talking about here in verse 24 is you and me. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? This is a prayer. And the prayer is, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you love me before the creation of the world. What is Jesus talking about? What is he asking for? I don't really know. You probably think I'm about to tell you. I told you this is going to be a short point. We're virtually at the end. You know why? Because I don't really know, and nobody really does know, but it's cosmically stupendous, and at least we can paraphrase it, and this might help try to get a sense of how stupendous it is. Jesus is saying, Father, I want them to come into the heart of things. I want them to come into that circle where you and I have been experiencing glory and love and joy infinitely through all eternity. I want them to be there. I want them to be with us. I want them to see it. I want them to experience it. See, C.S. Lewis, in his great sermon, The Weight of Glory, talks about the fact that all of our lives we've been trying to knock on a door and it won't open to us. And he explains this by saying, in our four things, in our career, sometimes through art, through travel, and through love relationships. We've been trying to get into something. He says, all of us know what it's like to brush by times in which you've suddenly felt things felt so meaningful. Or times where you felt like there was a beauty or a sense of full meaningfulness that was right at the fingertips. And you said, well, if I get into this relationship, if I get into this job, if this art, I experienced it once when I was listening to this music, I want to experience it again. He says, there's a door we've been knocking on. We brush by the beauty. We brush by the meaning. We brush by the sense of fullness, but we can never get in. And all these things that kind of get us close, we can never get in. But Jesus Christ here is saying, Father, I want them to finally get in because this is the love you have been looking for all your life. This is the beauty you've been looking for in so many other places. And Lewis puts it like this, almost at the end of his sermon. He says, for glory means acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door upon which we've been knocking all our lives will open at last. Are you a Christian? This is what Jesus says. That's where you're going. You're going to get in. The door's going to open. At last. You're on your way there. Live with the greatness that people who know about that destiny should live with now. Live with the joy. Live with the kind of lightness of step. Live with the fortitude. Live with the greatness that those who know that's their destiny should live with. These are the deep things of God, and they're ours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief, brilliant, but wonderful look into the heart of what you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are have known. And we thank you that salvation means not just some kind of general blessing here and some kind of disembodied esoteric experience afterlife, but it means welcome into the heart of things, being where you are, seeing your love and glory and knowing it ourselves. Father, thank you that the ancient glory teaches us so much, that the glory of the cross that changes our lives and the future glory that you have promised for us, because we've come to believe in your Son who gave his life for us. It's his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray that a deeper understanding of God's love emboldens and encourages you in your prayer life. Please take a moment before you go to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others find this resource and discover God's grace through the gospel, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2007 and 2017. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.